Well, I would invite you to open your Bibles to the first Psalm, Psalm 1, and follow along as I read. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Well, this ends the reading of God's holy word. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. I would ask you to join me in prayer as we approach the God of the word, that he might apply his blessing for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we do come before you recognizing this is your holy word, that it is without error, that it is infallible, that it is authoritative, that it is sufficient, that it is good. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us from your word, that you would open our eyes to see wondrous things from your law, that you would apply them to our hearts and our minds, that you would conform us to your image, and that you would make us blessed in you, we pray. For your name's sake, amen. You may be seated. Well, it's been a number of years now since we went through this great psalm, but you may remember that this word blessed or blessed that opens the psalm would be better translated as happy. Not merely happy, though, but oh, how happy. That's really the sentiment that opens this psalm. Oh, how happy is the man. In his New Year sermon of 1963, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this: "The condition of men and women in this world is what it has always been. Notice what people are looking for in the time of the psalmist. Happiness. Happy is the man. That is it. Happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Blessed. Happy. They were looking for happiness. And this man knew that. He had been looking for it himself." So the fundamental need of people today is still happiness. We are not the first people who have wanted to be happy. Humanity has always been looking for this, though not finding it. The whole story of life, history, and civilization has been nothing but this great quest for happiness. Nobody wants to be miserable. Nobody wants to be unhappy. Everybody is looking for joy and happiness. So the conditions are exactly the same, and there is nothing new. Now, if I had not opened that by saying that that was something Dr. Lloyd-Jones preached in 1963, you would not have known that I was quoting from somebody from 1963, because that quote is timeless. It is speaking the truth of this text before us today in the exact same conditions of humanity in terms of their internal quality as it was in 1963 and as it was in David's day as well when this was written. Happy is the man. I recently mentioned to you two men who walked away from pastoral ministry. Just out of the myriads of them, I believe last week I spoke of two. one who became a cranberry farmer and the other one who left to drive pig truck. And I could tell you many more such stories. Some men whom I have known, some who have left the ministry either due to personal failure or to pursue opportunities in what seemed like greener fields, better opportunities. And this week I visited with two men, one of whom confided in me that he has seriously considered stepping away from the pastoral ministry, and another one who just did. And while not all men who leave the ministry do so because they are unhappy, it is nonetheless a significant factor, if not a very large motivation for the number of people who walk away. So you could say that my own calling, therefore, is fraught with danger that comes from unhappiness or discontentedness. And the reality is, so does your calling. Your calling as well is fraught with the danger of unhappiness and discontentedness. Your calling, by the way, and mine, extends far beyond what we do in terms of employment or income. Your calling and mine includes things like marriage, family, how you view life circumstances that surround you, in which you find yourself. Excuse me. This goes from the very intimate detail to the most mundane, and it covers all things in between. Your spouse, your house, your car, your bank account, your health, your looks, your relationships, your success or failure, and even your time, the days that you have been given. As Lloyd-Jones so adeptly pointed out some 62 years ago, nobody wants to be miserable. Now, let's just pause. How many of you, and you can raise your hand, okay? How many of you know a miserable person? Okay, so somebody in here is lying, because I'm guessing everybody in here knows somebody who's miserable. We all know people who are miserable. And nobody wants to be miserable. Nobody wants to be unhappy. Everybody is looking for some form of joy and happiness. And on this subject of pursuing happiness, psychologist Jeremy Sutton writes this: despite chasing happiness personally and professionally, it seems as difficult to hold on to as running water. Now think about that. Here's a PhD psychologist. A PhD psychologist whose specialty is a type of psychology that revolves around making people happy. And his assessment is, even though I've chased it professionally, even though I've chased it personally, holding on to happiness is like trying to grasp the water in a running stream. In the same article, he later noted this: research suggests that endlessly pursuing happiness can cause frustration and dissatisfaction. Endlessly pursuing happiness, the pursuit of happiness, can make you unhappy. Humanity has been seeking happiness since Adam and Eve rebelled in the garden. And we need a remedy. Unhappiness and its twin, discontentedness, they cause no end of trouble, even to old age and the end of life. So the question is, if we need a remedy, and if this is the reality of life around us, What are we to make of this? Well, God has not left us without witness. The whole of Scripture, for sure, and in particular the book of Psalms, is very concerned with this question. Are you happy? Are you happy? And I'd like to do a little exercise with you for a moment. I know that normally we don't do a lot of audience participation, but get ready because we're about to. I'm going to read a scripture to you. Now, I've already messed up giving directions once or twice this morning, so I'm going to try and do this really well. If you don't understand, just smile anyway. I'm going to read a scripture to you, and then you tell me what it is in the text that is supposed to make one happy. Does that make sense? So let me give you an example. We just read Psalm 1. So if I was to quote to you, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." You have two ways that you could answer that question. You could answer it in the negative, that we are blessed when we do not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. Or you could answer in the positive, that we delight in the law of the Lord, and on his law we meditate day and night. So is that, it's simple enough, right? And I know it could sound a little crazy if everybody comes up with a different answer, but I will say all of these that I'm about to read are much simpler than that one. So, Psalm 34:8. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." What makes us blessed in Psalm 34:8? There we go, that we take refuge in the Lord. Good job. You guys are getting warmed up now. Psalm 40, verse 4. "Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie." Yes, he makes the Lord his trust. Good job. Way to jump out there, Lyndon. Appreciate that. All right, Psalm 106, verse 3. "Blessed are those who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times." Observe justice and do righteousness. Psalm 112, 1. "Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments." There we go. The one who fears the Lord and greatly delights in his commandments. Only a few more. Psalm 119, verses 1 to 3. This one's got a little bit more to it. So it's kind of like playing that game, you know, Simon, with all the little lights and sounds back when we were kids. "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek after him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways." Too much to remember? Okay, so we got walking in his ways. What else? Okay. So, whose way is blameless, they walk in the law of the Lord, they keep his testimonies, they seek him with their whole heart, they do no wrong and walk in his ways. Psalm 144, verse 15. "Blessed are the people to whom such blessings fall. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord." Yes, blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. Psalm 146:5. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Yeah, help and hope in the Lord. There we go. Proverbs, now I'm jumping books on you for two of them here. Proverbs 16:20. Whoever gives thought to the word will discover good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. Trusts in the Lord. Last one. Proverbs 28:14. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always. Fears the Lord always. Now, in just these 10 examples, and there are many, many more that we could go to, but in just these 10 examples, we begin to get a composite picture of happiness from the Bible's perspective. So just recapping a little bit, here, happiness consists of delighting in and meditating upon the Word of God. It is seeing that the Lord is good and taking refuge in Him. It is making God our trust. It is observing righteousness and justice. It is living blamelessly, conducting the whole course of our lives in a manner consistent with His Word and His nature. It is belonging to the Lord, hoping in the Lord, trusting in the Lord, and fearing the Lord. These examples should make at least two things clear. First, the Scriptures really are concerned with our happiness. And secondly, our idea of happiness may not be in harmony with God's Word. Therefore, what we need to do is to work towards an understanding of what it really means to be happy. If we were to begin where the world begins, we would do what everybody does nowadays. We would just pull up our dumb phones and we would Google what is happiness. Perhaps we would pop onto the modern Webster's dictionary, although I think most people use other things today. But we'll just go with Webster's. And once we get there, we'd find it's not until we get to definition 3 that we find anything that is remotely helpful. And there we find this: enjoying, or characterized by well-being and contentment. It's not a very helpful definition. As we research the words happy and happiness, though, other words begin to show up in a variety of definitions. Words like felicity, well-being, contentment, joy, satisfaction, delight, and even bliss. And some of those words are words we don't even really use in conversation anymore. So sometimes it helps to pop back a little bit in time. I like to use the Webster's 1828 edition of the dictionary, as it's much more helpful. Consider the following points of definition for both happy and happiness. Being in the enjoyment of agreeable sensations from the possession of good. I'm going to pause right there. What is the greatest good that we can possess? Now, I'm not going to expound on that, but I want you to think about that. What is, when I say being in the enjoyment of agreeable sensations in the possession of good, what good comes to your mind? What is it that you think of there? That Webster's continues, enjoying pleasure from the gratification of appetites or desires. The pleasurable sensations derived from the gratification of sensual appetites render a person temporarily happy. But he can only be esteemed really and permanently happy who enjoys peace of mind in the favor of God. Can you imagine a dictionary today having that definition. You will have some sort of sensations of pleasure when you gratify your physical sensual appetites. But understand this, it's only temporary. The only people who are going to be truly and permanently happy are those who enjoy peace of mind in the favor of God. That's the 1828 dictionary definition of being happy. Happiness admits of indefinite degrees of increase in enjoyment or gratification of desires. Perfect happiness or pleasure, unalloyed with pain, is not attainable in this life. Now I think if you were to go out into the culture today, especially into the educational culture today, and lay upon a modern generation that perfect happiness cannot be attained in this life, you would be committing a cardinal sin. Because the culture around us wants to be affirmed. They want to be built up. They want you to agree with them that they will be happy in whatever they choose to be happy in. And if you disagree with that, you are evil. And back in 1828, the dictionary that went out to the public said, it is not attainable in this life. It is only available to those who enjoy peace of mind in the favor of God. Now, continuing our little investigation into definitions, felicity and bliss are interesting words that are uncommon in our day. Again, in that same dictionary, both were ultimately associated singularly with the joy of heaven. Felicity is viewed as great happiness, great blessedness. While bliss is seen as the highest degree of happiness and blessedness. And then there is contentedness, which the new Webster's Dictionary gives no help to the soul. But the old Webster's Dictionary refers to it as rest or quietness of the mind in the present condition, satisfaction which holds the mind in peace, restraining complaint, opposition, or further desire, and often implying a moderate degree of happiness. Are you content? Are you happy? Well, while that 1828 is more helpful than its modern equivalent, it is still trying to do something, I would say, that's somewhat impossible, and that is to balance a fleeting, subjective kind of temporal happiness with a genuine happiness that's anchored in God. You see all through the Webster's 1828 that in most definitions there will be a Bible verse attached to it, explaining that this is how you understand it. But what of life? Well, let's turn to the Scripture. In Scripture, the word blessed, we might have somebody in the room who's actually named blessed or happy. His name is Asher. Did you know you were happy? Asher means happy. Asher means blessed is, highly favored or fortunate. Fortunate as by divine grace. There is a divine grace where God's favor is poured out upon his children and therefore makes the soul truly happy. And at the same time, in the biblical worldview, it is possible to be greatly blessed of God and simultaneously have very sorrowful earthly circumstances. I was having a conversation with a gentleman this week, and we were talking about the blessings of the gospel and sharing that with others. And this person conveyed to me that one of the best ways to convey the good news of the gospel to others is by being prosperous, because then they can look at you and see that because you are, your circumstances are so good that if they just come to Christ, then they will get those good circumstances as well. And I had to, in the most loving way possible, completely destroy that false teaching, because we live in a very unique period of time historically. If you look at world history, what we experience is not the historical norm. We live in a setting that has been blessed of God in our own nation, but it's deteriorated terribly due to sin and wickedness. But we still should consider ourselves blessed. That our neighbors to the north have a cabinet position that is a position of promoting secularism. Paid by the government position, cabinet level position to the prime minister to promote secularism. And as Canada goes forward, he's proposing a bill to outlaw public prayer. That's not that far away. We are blessed. And it's very difficult to take that prosperity theology idea of being blessed and apply it to a historical worldview or even a contemporary world outside of our nation. Well, if it is by divine grace where God's favor is poured out upon his children that brings true happiness, and if it is true that within the biblical worldview it is possible to be greatly blessed of God and have very sorrowful earthly circumstances, then I should say, and if we as believers have the very word of God and have been given the Holy Spirit of God to dwell within us, then we need to ask a question. Why is it that the church, or I should say in the church, and even within the ministers of the church, there is a pervasive, deep unhappiness and discontentedness that hinders our spiritual growth and hinders our living out the abundant life that God has provided for us, which he has provided for us exclusively in Christ. Now, I've drawn out this point or this introduction purposefully. And I've done so because, not because I love reading you definitions from the old or the new Webster's Dictionary, but because I believe that much, if not most, of the church today has either read the world's view of what happiness is into their understanding of Scripture, or they look at the text of Scripture as being otherworldly, unattainable, irrelevant in this point. If it's not going to change my physical circumstances, I don't know how it can make me happy, because their happiness is based on temporary things rather than eternal things. Now, please hear me on this. I'm not saying that genuine believers cannot experience depression or experience the darkness of the soul. I'm not saying that as we go through life, we don't go through periods of time where there is an inexplicable sorrow that overtakes us or sadness. In fact, what I'm saying is quite the opposite. I believe when Paul writes that all those who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution, some of that persecution is not from other people. Some of that persecution comes to us by way of spiritual attacks of the enemy. And one of the most effective spiritual attacks of the enemy is to draw down our souls into sorrow and sadness. We do experience these things, and so do other people whom we love dearly and desire to see walking in the happiness of the Lord. The present study that we are in is born out of these very things. Have you ever, there's a reason that I asked you to raise your hands earlier when I said, do you know a miserable person? Have you ever tried walking alongside somebody with deep, dark sorrow? Trying to pierce the darkness of that sorrow with some sort of light of happiness and joy. When I was about 12 years old, which was at a long time ago, but it was I'm just going to say it was at an awful point in the history of the church, because at that point in the history of the church, pastors were being trained in Bible colleges and seminaries. When people come to you with difficult circumstances, it's not your position to counsel them. Your position is to find them a good psychologist, somebody who's been trained in the ways of the mind and the emotion, and always have that person's number in your Rolodex. And when somebody comes to you with an ache of the soul, give them that name and send them over there. You're not qualified, pastor. You know what that's actually saying? The Word of God is not sufficient. The Word of God is not powerful. The Word of God will not change the circumstances of the soul. And you're not a professional. So don't dabble in those things. My dad was taught that very thing. And when I was about 11 or 12 years old, my dad sent himself to the psychologist because that's what he was trained to do. And they said, oh, you're clinically depressed. And they began giving him medication after medication after medication. I have lived through somebody else's darkness. And I've lived through some of my own. And I will tell you this, the Word of God is the only sufficient help in our time of need. So in the next few weeks, we are going to look at various psalms in more detail to gain a better understanding of both the blessedness, that is the happiness of our condition in Christ, as well as to diagnose and to provide a remedy for the unhappiness which so often marks our own lives, as well as the lives of others. Because God is going to bring into your life miserable people, whether you have a miserable person in your life right now or not. God's going to bring one into your life. And you're an ambassador for Christ. You're an ambassador of the good news of the gospel. Being equipped to do the work of the ministry, which is what my role is towards you, is bigger than teaching you the Romans Road. It's bigger than teaching you that God is sovereign. It's providing you with a means of being able to help those whom God brings into your life. So for the remainder of our time together, I want to focus back on the first two verses of Psalm 1. Listen again. Happy, oh, how happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The first psalm sets the stage, if you will, for the whole book of Psalms. And here we find what we found the last time we looked at Psalm 1, but also as we've looked at many scriptures, there are only two ways to live. And they are both set before us here. One leads to happiness and prosperity, and the other one leads to judgment and destruction. Here is the contrast of the Psalms. Either you know and follow God and are under his divine favor and are therefore happy, or you are wicked and you are under his divine judgment. Now, this is really thematic of the whole Bible. In fact, we see this beginning in Genesis 3. And then from Genesis 3 to the end of the book of Genesis, you could say we have a picture of the increase of sin. We have a setting forth of two ways to live. It is really thematic of the whole Bible, which is why some reformers and Puritans would refer to the Psalter as the Bible in miniature form. In the first verse, then, we have the attainment of happiness set in the frame of what it is not. We could say it's in the negative form. Happiness, divine blessedness, is not found in taking counsel from the wicked. Now, that for some it would be like, well, that's a no-brainer. Yeah, I don't go to some Satanist to get advice. I don't go to some evil person, and then you just fill in the blank, because we all know the names of different evil people that we are acquainted with, and we're like, yeah, I wouldn't go to that person for advice. But we must remember our way of thinking is not the Bible's way of thinking. What the Bible means by wicked is often very different than what we would think of as wicked. The word means both guilty and ungodly. Simply put, a wicked person is the one who refuses to have God rule over them. And therefore, they remain before God in the guilt of their sin. They are ungodly because they refuse to walk in God's ways. They are guilty because there has been no one to cover their sin. This means that a person may be very nice. They might be very generous, very loving, very kind, even very conservative, and of good moral values, and be completely wicked. You think of the sweet little old lady who lives across the street, who loves to bring you little things from her garden and is always so kind and generous, but refuses to be ruled by God. That woman is wicked. Therefore, the one who would be blessed does not look to the world, even to the nice people in the world, for advice, for counsel. Now, that's not to say that I can't go to an unbelieving coworker and ask him how to diagnose a particular electrical problem on an engine. But it does mean that I'm not going to go to that person and ask them for help, guidance in life situations. the counsel of the wicked, you will notice, is just the beginning. It's followed by two other things. Standing in the way of sinners and sitting in the seat of scoffers. Derek Kidner is helpful here. He wrote, "Certainly the three complete phrases show three aspects, indeed three degrees of departure from God, by portraying conformity to this world at three different levels. Accepting its advice, being party to its ways, and adopting the most fateful of its attitudes, the scoffer." If not the most scandalous of sinners, they are the farthest from repentance. Proverbs 3:34 says, "Toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor." So contrary to thinking like the world, or living like the world, or speaking like the world, the blessed man delights in the law of the Lord. So instead of taking the word of the world, he goes to the word of God. And it is on God's law that the blessed one meditates day and night. And here is set forth in the most concentrated form both the cure for the unhappy soul and the means of becoming truly happy. It is in the immersion, the meditation on the Word of God. In verse 1, again, there is a warning. There's a warning not to walk in the counsel, the advice of the wicked. And then here in verse 2, the only good alternative to the world's counsel is counsel that is given by God himself, the law of God. The divine law opposes all that is wicked because it is wholly good. Psalm 19 describes the law of God. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." And it describes it as that which revives the soul. Those who have walked through darkness, or those who maybe are in darkness, or those who are in relationship with those who are in some form of darkness of the soul, know that this phrase is what is needed. I need my soul lifted. I could say that of my friend who recently walked away from the ministry. He needs his soul revived. And further, the law of the Lord, as described in Psalm 19, serves to make wise, to bring wisdom to those who are simple. There's an idea in Psalm 1 that whatever it is that forms your way of thinking is what will form your way of life, your way of living. It's interesting that while for the most part the psychological world looks at the Bible and wants to have nothing to do with it, but on their own, they came to realize that if you can change the way a person thinks, you will change the way that they feel and behave. Well, the Bible was way ahead of psychology on that. Whatever it is that forms your way of thinking is going to form your way of life. It is going to form your way of living. It's going to form your way of feeling. And those who would be blessed by God are those who have their mind. And remember, when we talk about the soul, we're not talking about a human being having three parts. That's heretical. You are a two-part person. You have your body, your physical part, and then you have your soul, which contains your intellect, your knowledge, your thought processes and your personality, your emotions, all that's wrapped up in your eternal soul. Those who have their mind according to the Word of God, that have their mind formed by the Word of God. That's talking about the whole of your soul. It's not just your thought processes. It's not just what you know. Some people know a lot of math, and I'm always impressed with them. Some people don't know any math, and it's okay. I'm here for you. Our mind is not just what we know. It is who we are. It's your personality. It's your emotional makeup. And those who have their mind formed by the Word of God, and specifically here, by His moral law, which is summed up in the Ten Commandments, these people will have a new and different and growing way of thinking and way of feeling and way of living. And therefore, it's appropriate that the very next thing that we see in the text is that this person meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. The word here in this context carries the meaning of ponders or pondering. But it also carries the meaning of murmur or muttering. Pondering and muttering. The idea is to so deeply consider the Word of God that you are you're literally muttering it to yourself regularly as you work through its depth and as you seek to apply it to life. I don't know if any of you have ever worked with somebody who talks to themselves as they do tasks on the job. They're constantly telling themselves, not telling themselves stories. I know some people like that too, but no, the people who are telling themselves, okay, the red wire goes here and the green wire goes here, and then we're going to move this over here, and they're talking themselves through the task. They are muttering or they are murmuring their task to themselves. It's the same way with the Word of God. We are to speak it to our souls. We are to chew on it, if you will, with our minds. We're to go over it and over it. And we get a really good picture of this in Psalm 42 and 43, where the psalmist is repeatedly talking to himself. And he says this, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." Psychology would call that positive self-talk. We would say, no, that's biblical meditation. Meditation on the Word of God and speaking the Word of God to one's own soul is a God-given medicine. It is a medicine for sorrow, for unhappiness, for discontentedness. In fact, in one of Martin Luther's biographies, there's a section describing the very real spiritual tortures of the soul that he went through before experiencing peace with the Lord. And one of his superiors, a man that he saw as his spiritual father, told him to meditate on Psalm 119, verse 94. "I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts." And so Luther, in his sorrow, continued to repeat, "I am yours, save me, for I sought your precepts. I am yours, save me." It's not meaningless repetition. It's not mindless repetition. It is chewing on the Word of God day and night. Again, day and night. The Psalms themselves are very helpful here. Psalm 63:6, "When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night." Or Psalm 77:6, "I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart." Or Psalm 119, 148, my eyes are awake before the watches of the night that I may meditate on your promise. Dear friends, the only way for us to meditate in the darkness of the night is to meditate, that is to feed on the Word of God in the light of day. We are to commit the Word of God to our memory so that when we lie in our bed unable to sleep and not wanting to move lest we wake somebody else up, that we may redeem the time by meditating on the Word of God. Word that we have previously fed upon, and we bring it back in our mind and feed upon it again. Ian Hamilton writes this: the happiness we all long for is not found in anything under the sun. It is found in fellowship with Him who made the sun. The first psalm puts it simply and yet profoundly: blessed, truly happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does, he prospers. Hamilton continues, happiness, soul-fulfilling, heart-engaging happiness is found in the friendship of the happy God, as the Bible calls him, and in feeding upon his word. This explains the mission of God's Son. I have come that you may have life, and life in all its fullness. The happiness we all ache for is an eternal happiness. It could hardly be otherwise when God has set eternity in our hearts. So, fellow Christian, seek the things which are above, where Christ is. Nothing and no one under the sun can give you what your heart longs for. Happiness is having the happy God filling your heart with his glorious presence. Now, lest anyone hear that quote and think, oh, this Ian Hamilton fellow must be like some pop evangelical or Assembly of God guy that just wants you to be happy. He is a very serious Presbyterian. So much more conservative theologically than even we are here this morning. And he refers to our God as the happy God. Because guess what? He is. Blessedness is of God. God is the ultimate blessed one. He's right. Everyone wants to be happy. But not everyone is interested in true happiness. Because true happiness comes through Jesus Christ alone. And not everybody wants what Jesus has to offer. Consider how the Old Testament and the New Testament work together in this aspect. The psalmist would have us delighting in and meditating upon the law of God. And Paul writes in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. In other words, delight in and meditate upon and share with one another in many forms with thankfulness the word of God. Where the psalmist calls us to observe righteousness and justice, in Romans, for example, we are shown that that righteousness and that justice is brought to us through the grace of Jesus Christ, our Lord. So in Romans 3, verses 21 to 25, we read, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. Apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over sins. Dear friends, we could go on making connection after connection between the very Psalms that we looked at earlier and different places in the New Testament. Ultimately, if we were to sum it all up, true happiness is found only in and through a right relationship with Jesus Christ. And for the believer who falls into what Bunyan would call the slough of despond, there is a remedy which is found only in Christ. If we have allowed ourselves to move into the darkness of despair and sadness, we may not be abandoning, I'm not going to use that term, but we are certainly neglecting the right relationship with Jesus Christ. So for the believer, the cure is found in one place. And for the unbeliever, by the great grace and sovereignty of God, the cure is found in the same place. We run to Christ. We cling to Christ. We seek Christ in His Word. We set our mind upon Christ. We seek the things that are above, where Christ is. We seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. We look to Christ as we would a refuge in a storm, or when we are pursued by an enemy and we flee to Him. We see Him as what He really is, our refuge and our strength, our stronghold, our shield, our buckler, our salvation. We delight in Him, we trust in Him, we hope in Him, we fear Him with reverence and awe, and then we walk in His ways and we bring our life into conformity to His. Ian Murray points out that we are not to seek spiritual consolation by looking back. You don't grow in joy or comfort by looking back. He continues, we are not to seek spiritual consolation by looking back to the joy and comfort we knew in times past. Rather, we are with Paul to press forward toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We are to persevere in Christ. For here is the sweet remedy for your souls, for your friends' souls, for your family's souls, those who suffer with unhappiness and discontentedness. And here's a beautiful truth. God calls us to intercede for one another in prayer. We've looked at that recently in our previous series. We can pray for one another. And when we see that cloud of darkness descending upon someone, perhaps it's someone that you work with, perhaps it's a relative, perhaps it's your own self. When that cloud comes, we seek Christ in prayer, interceding for that person or for our own lives. Well, I hope and pray that this has been an encouragement to you this morning, understand this is an introduction. In the coming weeks, we're going to look at individual psalms, and we're going to pull apart some of the soul medicine that is here for us in this book of songs and poetry. And may God make us mature and happy children of the happy God. And may He build His church for the glory of His name. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we close out the time together this morning. Our great God, we think of You often in many different ways, but it is perhaps not very common for us to think of You as happy or as wanting us to be happy. We go through life circumstances, and because we misunderstand what true happiness is, we allow our emotions to be manipulated by the way things are in our lives or in our families. And therefore, we are, even as James would put it, we are like a ship of the sea blown and tossed on the waves. And we need stability. We need the stability that comes from being a mature and happy child of God. And so, Lord, we pray that through the feeble attempts this morning, that You would take and that You would bring comfort and joy and encouragement and happiness to the hearts of Your people. May You grow us in right understanding and application of Your word. May we be motivated to meditate on Your word and to hide it in our hearts, that we might not sin against You, and that Your word would be readily available to us to meditate upon day and night. And may You set us securely before You as a tree with solid roots beside living water, growing and producing fruit for the glory of Your name. We pray. Amen.